I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13, and the Lord willing, we're going to be finishing this chapter this morning. And the verses that we have to cover are very challenging verses. The verses that we have to cover, I believe, are verses that are designed to bring us up short and make us really come to grips with just how we're living while we're waiting for the Lord to come back. Let me read them to you, beginning at verse 11. "And knowing the time, that it is now high time for us to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor, the weapons of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Very sobering words, I think, as God speaks to us. And I hope by the time that we're done this morning, God will have taken this passage of Scripture and will have used it to crack open our lives and to really cause us to see what's going on in each one of our hearts. And if there's change necessary, maybe in your life there isn't, but as I studied this passage this week in my life, there was. Maybe in your life, if there's change necessary, God will use this passage to convince you that that's the case. Many of us, when we were in high school, can remember the poem that I'm going to read you a short excerpt from. I don't know if they still teach this poem in high school anymore. We had to learn it back in the old days when they taught real English in school. And we learned this poem. See if it sounds familiar. "Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is now alive who remembers that day and year. He said to his friend, 'If the British march by land or sea from the town tonight, hang a lantern aloft in the belfry arch of the North Church Tower as a signal light. One if by land, two if by sea, and I on the opposite shore will be ready to ride and spread the alarm to every Middlesex village and farm for the country folk to be up and armed.'" Remember that? Some of us do. Anybody know who wrote it? Can anybody remember that? It was Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, right? You know, Revere was riding to warn the people the British were coming to Lexington, Massachusetts, to destroy all the Patriots' arms and all of their supplies. And his message was very simple. To sleeping men that were in bed that night, he came at midnight and 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock in the morning, and his cry was very simple. His cry was to be up and arm, wake up, get up. We've got imminent danger happening here, and in light of the imminent appearing of the British, you need to get out of bed and to be ready for what's coming down the road. Now, why in the world would I bring up the ride of Paul Revere this morning? What in the world could it possibly have to do with Romans 13? I'd like to suggest to you that his ride is a great example of the truth that our passage is trying to teach us this morning. And that truth is that in light of the soon appearing, not of the British, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we as Christians need to get up out of our slumber and get up out of our sleeping to rise up and arm ourselves, not with musket and ball as the poem goes, but that we need to get up and arm ourselves with righteousness. And we need to get up and arm ourselves with personal holiness. And we need to get up and arm ourselves with a fresh surrender to the Lordship of Christ in every area of our life and every day of our life. This is the central point of our passage for this morning. And it's a passage of challenge. It is a passage that calls us as Christians to examine how we are living as followers of Christ in light of His soon return. This passage is a call to action, if you will, a sort of spiritual Paul Revere's ride that we have in front of us, aimed at calling those of us who are slumbering as Christians to wake up, and to go to the arms not of musket and ball, but to go to the arms of righteousness in our daily life, in light of the fact that not the British are coming, but far more important, the Lord is coming. And so I hope that God will use this passage in our lives as I try to share it with you this morning. First, let's look at the challenge that God gives us here. He says in verse 12, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. Let us walk decently. Let us walk uprightly as though we were walking in the daytime." Now, it's very interesting in these verses that God contrasts the works of darkness with the weapons of light. Or, to really be more basic, what He's contrasting is darkness versus light. And throughout the Word of God, we find the same imagery used, the imagery of contrasting darkness and light. But when the Bible uses those terms in talking to us as Christians, the Bible is not talking about physical darkness versus physical light. The Bible is talking about moral darkness versus moral light, biblical darkness versus biblical light. And darkness in this imagery stands for sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and everything that violates what God is and what God is about, while light stands for holiness and integrity and uprightness and godliness and everything that pleases Almighty God. We find this imagery throughout the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, you can turn there if you like, but keep your place in Romans 13. We're coming back. Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness," there it is, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of light." And then the Spirit of God goes on to say exactly what He means. He says in the next verse, verse 9, "For what it means to walk as a child of light is to walk in all goodness and all righteousness and all truthfulness." What it means in verse 10 is to do those things that are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And then the Spirit of God goes on to say in verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather rebuke them." And so here we see clearly that the contrast is between darkness and light, but what God is talking about is the contrast between sin and righteousness, the contrast between goodness and ungodliness. And God is telling us that we were once darkness before we knew Christ. We were. But when we got saved, we entered the kingdom of light, and now God is calling us to live like it, to walk like it, to act like it, to speak like it. Jesus said the same thing in comparing light and darkness. He said, John chapter 3, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than they love light, because their deeds were evil." That's what darkness is all about in this imagery. Evil deeds. And Jesus went on to say, "For everyone that does evil hates the light and won't come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed." And so once again, we see this comparison, this contrast between darkness and light being one in the moral sense. Darkness standing for sin, light standing for righteousness. And so indeed it is here in Romans 13 as God calls us to cast off the works of darkness and to take on the armor of light. He's not talking about whether you spend your daylight working or whether you work at nighttime. He's not talking about whether the sun is up or the sun is down physically. He is talking about sin versus righteousness. He is talking about godliness versus ungodliness. I wondered why God often uses this imagery in the scripture. Why does he use darkness versus light? And I don't really know that I've got the answer. I've got a couple of possibilities, I think. It seems to me one possibility is that the Prince of Darkness is always, always encouraging us to do sin. And therefore, perhaps that's why God refers to sin in this imagery as darkness, because the Prince of Darkness is the leader of sin. Or maybe the reason God chooses this imagery is because sin is so often done at night. Sin is so often done in the darkness. You know, you've seen, I'm sure, the TV commercial that says that nighttime is the time for Michelob beer. It is. It's also the time for all kinds of other sin, too. If you look, prostitution and muggings and drug dealing and robberies and illicit sex and murder and rape, almost all of these kinds of sin and many, many others take place mostly at night, mostly in the dark. Go down to 14th Street and you will find in the middle of the day there are not many prostitutes on the street, but you show up there after the sun goes down and you can hardly find room to walk on the sidewalk. You go into most bars and there are not many people in them in the middle of the day. But you go in there at night and they're crowded, and we could go right down the list. And isn't it true that most sin is done at night, in the darkness, when there's a place to hide it, at least to some degree? And maybe that's why the Word of God connects darkness with sin. I don't know exactly why, but all I know is that here in Romans 13, when God calls us to put off the works of darkness and to take on ourselves the weaponry of light, God is calling us to personal holiness. That is what the issue is all about here in Romans 13. It's all about personal holiness, personal righteousness. And the Spirit of God makes that clear here in Romans 13 by what he goes on to say. He says that we should put off the works of darkness, verse 12, and we should take on the weapons of light, and we should walk honestly and decently as in the light, not in reveling. The Greek word means sexual carousings, orgy makings, not in revelings, not in drunkenness. Chrysostom, the great early preacher in the church, said, and I quote, "Nothing so kindles lust and sets wrath ablaze as drunkenness." And he's right. You find an abundance of alcohol, and I guarantee you, you will find sin and lots of it walking hand in hand with wherever you find a bunch of alcohol. Not in drunkenness, not in immorality, sexual indecency, sexual practices that the Bible says are wrong and should not be done, whether it's homosexuality, premarital sex, adultery, pornography, doesn't make any difference. They all fall under this category. Not in those things, not in wantonness, the King James says, literally sensuality, lust, lechery if you're a man, and eroticism and immodesty if you're a woman. Not in those things, not in strife, dissension, conflict, not in envy, jealousy, petty, competitiveness with other people. This is a description, at least six subsets of what it means to walk in darkness. And the Spirit of God says, I don't want you doing these things. I want these works put off. I want you to get rid of them out of your life. And I want you to walk in the light. You were darkness once, but you're not darkness anymore. Now don't live like it. Live like your light in the Lord. And so let's summarize. What is the challenge that the Spirit of God is calling us to here in Romans 13? To cast off the works of darkness and take on ourselves the weaponry of light. The Spirit of God is looking to confront you and me specifically on the issue of personal holiness. And the Spirit of God is acting as sort of a spiritual Paul Revere in this passage, but he's not calling unsaved people to get saved in this passage. He is calling already saved people to get surrendered and get serious and start living like they're saved. He's calling us as Christians to wake up out of sleep, to get up, to gird ourselves, to spring to arms, and to lay aside our sinful practices, and with God's help to advance in personal holiness, with God's help to arm ourselves with personal holiness. And God is declaring to us that this is not a time for sleep, and this is not a time for sloth or slumber or sloppiness when it comes to the issue of personal righteousness and personal godliness. The Spirit of God is telling us, verse 13, that this is a time for us to live honorably in the daylight. That's the challenge. Now, what's the reason? In other words, why should we? Well, the Spirit of God gives us a reason. Why should we wake from sleep? When Paul Revere rode through town, he had a reason. He just didn't wake people up and say, by the way, you ought to wake up. He had a reason. He said, the British are coming. That's why you need to wake up. That's why you need to get your musket. That's why you need to get down here on Main Street right now. We've got the British coming. There's a reason. And by the same token, there's a reason that the Spirit of God acting as a sort of Paul Revere and calling us to wake up. There's a reason that he has why we should hate sin and pursue godliness in our lives. And the reason is that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Jesus Christ is on his way back. Look at this, verse 11. And we know the time, he says, that it is high time for us to awake out of sleep. Why? For, here's the reason why. For, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Or as the NIV translates it better, I think, the night is nearly over and the day is almost here. You say, the day of what? Why, the day of Christ's return. The day that our quote-unquote salvation will really be consummated and completed. The day when night will be over for good. And the Apostle Paul is appealing to us as Christians to live pure and holy lives on the basis of eschatology, on the basis of the Lord's sure and imminent return. And just as Paul Revere's voice could be heard ringing through the streets of Lexington, Massachusetts, calling the people to arms in light of the imminent coming of the British, so too we hear in this passage and throughout the Bible the voice of the Spirit of God ringing through the words of Holy Scripture and calling the followers of Jesus Christ to rise up and live lives of personal holiness and godly vigilance in light of the imminent appearing, not of the British, but of the Lord of glory, Jesus himself. That's the reason. Jesus is coming back. You know, in the Bible, as I look in it, there are only two reasons in the New Testament given why Christians should live a holy life, why we should have a passion for personal holiness. Reason number one is the character of the God that we serve, the character of the God that we now belong to. Peter said it in his letter well. He said, 1 Peter chapter 1, but just as he that called you is holy, so you should be holy in all your manner of life, because it is written, Leviticus 11, you be holy. Why? For I am holy, says the Lord. The first reason why the Bible calls us to a holy lifestyle is because the God we serve, who loved us and died for us and saved us, and whose family we belong to, is a holy God. But there's a second reason that we are given why we ought to live a holy life, and that is that throughout the New Testament, God connects the return of Jesus Christ with our living a holy life in such a way that those two things cannot be separated. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, you can turn there if you like. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says this. He says, now the Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promise. You say, what promise? Concerning his promise to come back again. If you read the chapter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to come back. But verse 9 goes on to say, he is long-suffering towards us because he doesn't want any man to perish. He wants every man, woman, and child to come to repentance and get saved. So the Lord is laying off coming back to give them time. But, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in that day the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and all of its works will be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things are going to be dissolved, listen, here's the point. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? You see that? In light of the fact that Christ is coming back and the whole thing's going to be burned up and snuffed out and the Lord is going to conquer the world and be in control again, what manner of people ought we to be? In all holiness and godliness, looking for and while we haste unto the coming day of the Lord. And here Peter ties together the return of Christ with us as Christians living lives of holiness until He gets here. John does the same thing. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3. It says, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. We know that from reading the Bible. That's what the Scripture teaches. And we do not yet know what we're going to be like when we get to heaven. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Look at verse 3. And every man that has this hope in himself. What hope? Well, the hope of Jesus coming back to get him. The hope of being with the Lord for all eternity. The hope of the return of Christ. Every man who has this hope within himself, look, purifies himself even as he, Jesus, is pure. Throughout the Bible, the return of Christ is connected to a call to the saints to live a pure and godly life. And the reason for that connection, the reason that the return of Christ is connected to the call for us to live a godly life, is not because when He comes back, He's going to rescue us from the world of darkness and sin. He is going to do that, but He's going to do more. Not just because when He comes back, He's going to complete our salvation. He's going to do that, but He's going to do more. Not just because when He comes back, He's going to give us a glorious new body. He's going to do that, but He's going to do more. Not just because when He comes back, He's going to take us to live with Him forever in heaven. He's going to do that, but He's going to do more. When He comes back, the Bible teaches He is going to judge our lives. Not just the unsaved people's lives, folks. Our lives. He's not going to judge us whether or not we're going to get into heaven. That's not what the judgment's all about. That was settled the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. And all of the personal sin and personal holiness in your life, one way or the other, doesn't have a thing to do with whether or not you're going to go to heaven. If you're trusting the blood of Christ to pay for your sin, you're going. That's not what God's going to judge you for. But what God's going to do is judge us as to the rewards that we're going to get when we get to heaven, that we're going to either live with or without for all of eternity. He's going to judge us for the way we lived our earthly life as believers. He's going to evaluate us. And so as I read the Bible, I find that the return of Jesus Christ is both going to be a time of joy and a time of trepidation. Joy at the fact that here the Lord is to take us out of this world, to give us a new body and take us to heaven. What an exciting thing, but also a time of trepidation because when Jesus comes back, I, if I know Christ, you, if you know Christ, are going to have to stand in front of Him and have every single thing you've ever done, said, thought, dreamed, imagined, evaluated by the Lord of glory. And that's kind of scary. That's why Paul said, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, great passage of Scripture. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about this, verse 10, Paul said this. For, he says, we, may I tell you that we does not mean unsaved people. That we means Christians. He's not writing this letter to lost people, he's writing this letter to Christians. For we, believers, must all appear. Some of us are not going to get out of this. Preachers aren't going to escape it. Elders aren't going to escape it. Missionaries aren't going to escape it. Children aren't going to escape it. Old people aren't going to escape it. Nobody's going to escape it. We all must appear. You say, what if I don't want to appear? Doesn't matter. You must appear. You don't have any choice. You must appear, so must I, before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged as to whether or not I'll go to heaven? No, that's not what it says. It says that everyone may receive the things that he did in his body according to what he has done as a Christian, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be there. I'm going to be there because I know Him as my Lord and Savior, and God is going to turn His cosmic searchlight on the totality of our earthly lives. All of our words, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our motives, all of our secret sins. It's all coming out there, folks. The whole nine yards is coming out. I know you can feel... I know I can say this. I know you can fool some of the people all of the time, and I know you can fool all of the people some of the time, but at the judgment seat of Christ, I would like to tell you that you're not going to fool anybody any of the time. All the excuses, all the justifications, all the smoke screens that we throw up, you might as well forget it. Because when God turns His cosmic searchlight on a life, man, it's all going to come out. Jesus warned of that over and over and over in His parables. Over and over and over again, He said, when the landowner comes back, we're going to settle accounts. It's going to be accounting time when I come back. He said it in the parable of the talents. He said it in the parable of the wicked tenant farmers. He said it in the parable of the 10 virgins and many others. And the message He kept trying to get across is, you can do whatever you want to do while I'm gone. It's up to you. But I'm telling you, when I come back, we're going to settle accounts. And the people who will be glad when I come back and we settle accounts are the people who live the way I told them while I was gone. In light of this, look what Paul says, verse 11. He says, therefore, in light of this judgment, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. Isn't that an interesting word? Paul was the one who talked about the great joy of coming to know the Lord. He'd seen the Lord. He'd been to heaven. He'd seen heaven. Things, he said, were too wonderful. I can't even talk about them, Paul said. He wrote in Philippians 2 and said, to depart and be with Christ is exceedingly far better. I'm ready to go. But here he doesn't refer to seeing Christ as something that is full of joy. He calls it the terror of the Lord. Because Paul, I believe, was terrified at the prospect of having to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have his whole life evaluated. And he calls it the terror of the Lord. And he says, in light of the terror of the Lord, I am out here persuading men. You want to know why I'm giving my life to go around and preach the gospel and not working somewhere and building up a big kitty and building myself a big house? It's because I know one day I'm going to have to stand in front of the Lord and that big house is not going to make one bit of difference. And I'm worried about that. You want to know why he says earlier in this chapter that whether I'm with the Lord or I'm not, I am working hard to be pleasing, to be acceptable to Him? It's because I know one day I'm going to have to stand in front of Him and give an account of everything I've done. And that terrifies me, Paul said. And so I'm not playing games. I'm serious about my walk with Christ. Because when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I do not want to be humiliated and ashamed. And that's the message of Romans 13, my dear friends. That the return of Christ is nearer than ever before. It's certainly nearer than the day you believe. For me, it's 20 years nearer than the day I believed. I've been saved 20 years. And it's nearer than the day I believed. And it'll be nearer tomorrow than it is today. And whether I go up to meet the Lord in the rapture, which I think would be exciting, or whether I die a natural death of some kind and meet Him in heaven, either way, what God wants from me right now, what God wants from you right now, and what will serve our best interest for all eternity is a lifestyle devoted to personal holiness, personal godliness, personal integrity, personal righteousness in every area of our lives. And that's why in Romans 13, the Spirit of God ends our passage for this morning the way He does. He doesn't end with a list of do's and don'ts. He ends with a principle that'll cover them all. He says, instead of trying to list out every do and don't, this is what I'll tell you. Let us walk honestly as though we were in the day. I don't want you walking and reveling in drunkenness. I don't want you walking in immorality and wantonness. I don't want you walking in strife and envy. But, he says, I'll tell you how I want you to walk. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember now, every one of us who know Christ as our Savior, we are already clothed with His righteousness. But what God is calling on us to do here is to clothe ourselves, not just in His righteousness, but in His Lordship. To get serious about the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every nook and cranny of our lives. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Lordship and make no provision for the flesh. Make no plans to gratify your sinful appetites. Make no provision to cater to your sinful desires. Supply no positive stimuli to the lust of the flesh. God is not telling us here that we shouldn't watch our weight, eat carefully, have good nutrition, be concerned about our cholesterol, keep our blood pressure down. That's not what He means when He says make no provision for the flesh. God is talking about sin. God is talking about unrighteousness and the side of us that is prone to go that way. And God is saying, you starve that side of yourself. Don't you give it any provisions. Don't you give it a single stimulus that would take it in that direction. And I know there'll be temptations that'll knock on your door, but Jesus said, you just hang out a sign on the front of your door that says, sorry, nobody is home here but Jesus. Because He's Lord, and He's not interested. Go away. He's not interested. And He's the only one here, because He's Lord. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provision to fulfill the lusts of the sinful side of our nature. And in this magnificent closing verse, God sums up everything He's been trying to say to us this morning. What He's trying to say to us is that we should get more and more lost in the reality of Jesus Christ. That we should let our life get more and more lost in His life. Our will get more lost in His will. Our passions for life get more lost in His passions for life. And let the Lordship of Christ become the marching orders for your life while you're here. You know, one of my favorite Bible characters is Joshua. And if you remember at the end of his life, Joshua got everybody in Israel together. And he made a little speech. And he said, now folks, you remember for 40 years I've been leading you. And I've been trying to teach you how to live for God. I've been trying to teach you how to do what's right. I've been trying to lead you into godliness. I've been doing everything I know how, but I'm an old man now. And I'm going to die soon. And you're not going to have me around to bug you anymore. So I just have one more thing I want to say to you, and that's this. You can do whatever you want to do with your life. If you want to go serve idols, you can go do it. If you want to follow after materialism, you can do it. If you want to be involved in sexual sin, you can do it. You can go do whatever you want to do. But I'm just going to tell you, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And any of you who want to join us, we'd love to have you. But frankly, I don't care if none of you join us. Doesn't matter to me anymore. You can do whatever you want to do. You won't bother me. But I'm telling you what I'm going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that, I think, is what Romans 13 is all about. Doesn't matter what your fellow Christians do. Doesn't matter what the people in the church around you do. Doesn't matter whether they do things that you wonder whether or not those things are really right and godly, but because they do it, maybe you... That doesn't make any difference. Doesn't matter what any people out in the world do. What difference does it make? The only thing that makes the difference is what you do with your life and your family. And what this passage is calling us to do is to stand up and say to anybody who's interested and to people, even if they're not, say, look, you can go do anything you want to do. That's your business. But I'm just telling you where I stand. I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And you can take that to the bank. That's the way it's going to be with me. So what's the challenge? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't feed the flesh. Don't give it any stimulus. And what's the reason? Because he's coming back soon, and when he does, he's not just going to rescue us, but he's going to evaluate us. And that leads me finally to the question, so what? So what? You know, nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. You don't, I don't. The Bible gives us some signs that we can look at to get a basic idea when he's coming back. Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 22. And I personally believe, at least it's my understanding of those chapters, that they primarily deal with Israel. And that Israel and the Jewish people are God's primary timepiece for the universe. And in looking at what's happened in the last 50 years in this world about the rebirth of the nation of Israel and all that's taken place, I can't help but feel personally that the return of Christ is very close. I mean, why would God put off ever reestablishing the nation of Israel for 2,000 years and yet suddenly bring it out of nowhere if he wasn't planning to come back soon and use it? And I cherish the notion, frankly, that I may live long enough to maybe be in the rapture myself. I think that would be great to be alive and be here when the Lord comes back. But even if I'm not, I can't help but believe that my children will live to see the return of Christ. Well, regardless, whatever it is, whether it's soon or whether it's far away, the point is I want to be ready. I want to be ready. And there's a verse in the Bible that I think has so much to say about this. Let me read it to you. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And here's what it says. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him," the Lord, "so that when he shall appear," here we are, it is coming, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him when he comes." Whether I meet the Lord by death, or whether I meet him in that glorious updraft called the rapture, either way, the point is I do not want to be ashamed when I meet Jesus for the very first time face to face. I do not want to be embarrassed the very first time I meet Jesus Christ face to face. I don't want to have to hide my eyes from him the first time we meet, because when he came and when I met him, I was involved in something that I was ashamed of at the coming of the Holy Son of God. When Jesus returns, I want to be doing things that will make me proud to meet him. I want my body to be in a place where I will be proud to meet him when he comes back. I want my mind in a place where I will be proud to meet him when he comes back. I want my thoughts to be in a place where I will be proud to meet him when he comes back. I want my motives in a place where I will be proud to meet him when he comes back. I want my eyes looking at something that I'll be proud to say I was looking at when he comes back. I want my hands doing things and my attitudes being the way they ought to be, so I'll be proud to meet him when he comes back. I want my pocketbook to be where it ought to be, so I'll be proud to meet him when he comes back. When Jesus comes back, I do not want Jesus to come back and find me in some bar enjoying the show that the women are putting on. That is not how I want to meet Jesus when he comes back. And when he comes back, I don't want to be in some person's bedroom where I don't belong, doing things that I don't belong doing when he comes back. That's not how I want to see him. And when Jesus comes back, I don't want to be watching some movie that I'd be embarrassed to walk into with the Lord at my side. Or watching some movie that I'd be embarrassed to go to the video store and rent with the Lord standing next to me at the counter. That's not where I want to be when he comes back. I don't want to be having a snout full of cocaine or a belly full of booze when the Lord comes back. That's not how I want to greet him. I don't want to greet him with my eyes glued to some part of a woman's anatomy and my imagination picking up all the signals, and that's not what I want to have going through my mind. If Jesus were to come back and catch me at that moment, take me up into the sky, I don't want to be doing that. I don't want my mouth full of gossip and strife and backbiting and discord when the Lord comes back to get me. I don't want my heart full of bitterness and malice, my motives full of self-seeking and manipulation, my lifestyle full of greed and materialism when the Lord comes back, folks. I want to be in a place where I'd be proud to meet him. How about you? How about you? I mean, if Jesus were to return one night while you were home working on your taxes, would you be excited to see him? In light of what you're writing on that 1040? Or would you need a big eraser quick? Be too late. If Jesus were to come back while you're watching TV or while you're watching your VCR with some tape you rented or while you're sitting in some movie theater that you've gone to and suddenly right in the middle of that movie you started drifting up right through the ceiling and Jesus came back, and would you want to meet him? Would you be excited to meet him in light of what you were watching when he came back? If Jesus returns while you're standing out in the church lobby talking about some Christian brother or Christian sister, you got your mouth wide open and just spewing out all kinds of stuff, and all of a sudden, boom, there was Jesus. Would you be excited to see him in light of what you tend to stand and say in the church foyer about other brothers and sisters? If Jesus were to come back while you were spending Friday night alone with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, just the two of you somewhere, and Jesus were to appear, would you be doing the kind of things you'd be proud to have him find you doing when he came back? If Jesus returns while you're balancing your checkbook, would you be happy to give him your ledger and let him look at it? Or would you try to throw it in the drawer somewhere before he could see it? Folks, I guess even a more serious question is not whether you would be proud to see him, but whether he would be proud to meet you right there doing what you were doing. Would he be able to pick you up from wherever you are and take you up into heaven and, like he did on Job, brag on you? Would he be able to take you up, stand you in front of the angels and brag on you like he did Job? He stood up with Job and he said to Satan, "If you consider my servant Job, look at the man, an upright man, a godly man who stays away from evil and a man who pursues righteousness." And the Lord was bragging on him. Would the Lord be able to brag on you and me if he found us doing some of the things we do? Would he be able to take us up and put us in front of the angels and say, "Did you see what this man was doing? Did you see what this woman was doing when I found them? Man, I'm so proud of them." Or would he have to say, "You know, I love you to death, but gee, I sure was disappointed to find you where I found you, doing what you were doing, saying what you were saying, thinking what you were thinking when I appeared." Something to think about, isn't it? Especially since he could appear at any moment. And you know, I've not always done things that I'd be proud of to have the Lord meet me doing. I'll tell you, I haven't. Now, I don't want you to minds to run crazy. I'm not talking about adultery or embezzlement or any kind of felonious assault or anything. But, I mean, there are things where I've thought back and said, "Boy, Lord, I'm sure glad you didn't come back right at that moment, because that is not really where I would have wanted to be to greet you. I'm glad I've got some additional time to get myself straight and try to make sure no matter where I am, every moment of every day, no matter what I'm saying, every moment of every day, no matter what I'm doing or thinking, every moment of every day, that if Jesus were to come back right then, I'd be ready. I'd be proud. Wouldn't be ashamed." That's what this is all about. That's how God wants us to live. Every moment, every day, being ready to meet him. He's given you some more time too. And I pray that God would use this passage in your life the way he used it in mine to say, "Hey, maybe there's some things we need to change, you know. Maybe there's some things that you're doing that you would not be proud of and I wouldn't be proud of if I came back while you were doing them. So the solution is, let's change them. Let's change them. And let's do it now." Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Heads bowed, please. Eyes closed. Nobody looking around, please. But I've already told you, God has really used this passage to speak to me this week about not being so sloppy about the way I live, even in little things. And I know so many times it's little things, the little foxes, that spoil the vine. I guess I can't help but hope and believe that God has spoken to some of you folks as well. And so if the Lord is, as a result of this, put his finger on some things in your life and said, "You know, we really need to change this, don't we?
And if you in obedience have said, yes, Lord, we really do. And I'm willing to, if you'll help me. Then God would like to know that, I believe. And so if God and you have come to that kind of a conclusion about some things in your life this morning, no one's looking around, I would like you to tell God that just by slipping your hand up. Thank you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Come on now. Amen. Lots of hands. Anybody else? Lord, you're right. Let's change it. Anybody else? Yes, God bless you. Thank you. So many hands. Anybody else? Just before we close. Come on now. Let the Lord have His way. Thank you. God bless you. Amen. Father, we do look forward with great anticipation to the day you come back. We can't wait, Lord. And yet we've been sobered this morning to remember that there is an evaluation coming. And so, Heavenly Father, may we get serious about personal holiness. Lord, you know our hearts, Lord. Most of us don't go off and decide we're just going to go sin and do wrong. It's just that we get sloppy, Lord. We just get a little careless. And we start doing things and saying things and thinking things that we just shouldn't. Watching things we shouldn't. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take us and you would rattle us this morning. Shake us. And rouse us from our sleep, even as Paul Revere roused those patriots 2 centuries ago. Lord Jesus, wake us up. And make us serious once again about integrity and holiness in every little piece of our lives. So that whenever you come, morning, noon, or night, that wherever we'll be and whatever we'll be doing, we can have the confidence that we'll be proud to meet you. Thank you, Lord, you are coming back. Thank you, we're going to live with you forever. Thank you that you forgive, Lord. Forgive us for the areas where we've let you down. And by your help now, Lord, help us to change. Every single person that raised their hand is serious, or they wouldn't have raised their hand. But Lord, we need your help. We can't do it without the power of your Spirit. So may you be mighty in our lives, in these areas that we've raised our hand for. And help us, Lord, to live in a way that we will not be ashamed at your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.